It is good to see you this morning. If you want a title for what I'm going to speak about this morning, it's A Cry of Victory or Mission Accomplished. I wonder this morning if I asked you what you're like at finishing things. How many unfinished projects would you have in your home? After 55 years of being married to June, or not quite, almost, I've discovered that June's definition of finishing is so totally different to mine. What she would consider finished is not what I consider finished. And I've noticed that I don't think I'm the only man or the only woman where we have that difference. You know, the most significant cry in all of history is when Jesus on the cross received a cheap drink of wine and then cried out these words, "It is finished." It's a cry. I'm speaking, "It is finished," was his cry. And I want us to read this morning this particular account from John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. John, in the previous verses, is giving us an account of the crucifixion. And I find it interesting in this incredible, tremendous moment in all of history, just before Jesus says it's finished, he looks down for the cross, and in his care and his love for his mother, he asked John to look after her. But then we see this account. And after this, after he said this to John, "Behold your mother," after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This short sentence, this phrase, in the Greek is one word. It's a great word, tetelestai. Tetelestai. It's a great word. And Spurgeon said, "I would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high, I cannot attain to it. It is deep, I cannot fathom it." All the words in history cannot explain this one word. The word tetelestai means to bring to an end, to complete, to accomplish. It signifies a successful end to a particular course of action. It would be used by a servant who had completed his assignment. When Jesus died, he died with an assurance that his assignment, his mission, was perfectly completed. His mission had not been brought to abrupt end by the authorities. It was in God's plan and purpose for this mission to be completed on Calvary. You know, I was thinking of when people cry out, "It's finished," or cry out, "Something's done," they will celebrate something. It's a wonderful sense of achievement you've achieved there. And I was thinking, some of you won't remember this, some of you will, but 1969, man stood on the moon for the first time. And if you looked at the Apollo mission control, they were going nuts. They were going nuts. And today, we should go nuts. Celebrating Jesus' mission was complete. I believe when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," there was much celebration in heaven. God was pleased that his son had successfully brought this mission to completion. The world may look on and see the cross and "it is finished" as a cry of defeat, but it was not. Jesus was not a defeated man. He wasn't saying, "I'm finished, I'm done, it's all over." Not saying it's gone wrong, this shouldn't be happening. It was a cry of victory. It was a cry of victory. A cry announcing that something had been completed. The assignment given had come to a successful conclusion. And in this one glorious word lies the assurance of our own salvation. Jesus hadn't finished. We couldn't stand here or sit here this morning singing praises to him, reveling in the God of our salvation. This, I believe, was the most triumphant cry in all of history. It even surpasses James Wallace's cry of freedom. We've seen the film Braveheart, where suddenly freedom. It surpasses that. So this morning, this Good Friday morning, let's spend some time looking at what was finished just briefly this morning and what this cry means to us. So what was finished? Well, first of all, his suffering was finished. Born in a stable, homeless, wandered around, slept rough, he was rejected, labelled a troublemaker. His teachings were not embraced. His hometown people tried to kill him. He was accused by many and finally cruelly crucified. Here was the Lord of glory. God in the flesh, humbling himself, suffering at the hands he had created. There's a song that sometimes we sing, and there's a line in the song I struggle to get past, suffered at the hands of those he had created. Thankfully, when he explained, it is finished, his suffering was finished. Then Satan was defeated. The one who was prophesied in Genesis 3 had come, and here at Calvary, Satan was defeated. Sentence has now been passed, and he waits the final execution of that sentence. So we read in Genesis 3:14, a very first reference, really, of the gospel. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You see, Satan is a liar. His tactics are to accuse us and remind us of our sin and reminding us of God's punishment for our sin. To receive the punishment that he has and will experience. But what happened to our sins? What happened to our sins? What happened to this, the fulfillment of this text in Genesis 3? Colossians 2 gives us the answer. Because our sins were nailed to the cross. And Paul writes to the Colossians, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It was the custom in those days that when someone was crucified, to list the charges, their crimes above their heads, so that everybody could see why they were being punished. But above Jesus' head was the ironic statement, this is the King of the Jews. They meant it in a derisory sense. But we know the truth of that. He is the King of the Jews. And Paul tells us that we are to see that law, that written code that we are to live by, was nailed to the cross. Because that written code stood against us. Because we fail. We fail in the written code. We fail to live up to it. Therefore, that written code, in a sense, defines our sins, defines where we've failed. Romans 8:33 says, who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And when Jesus cried, it is finished, Satan was defeated, and he can no longer bring a charge against us. He can't bring a charge against any of those who are trusting in the finished work of Jesus. So you may hear charges. As I said earlier, Satan's an accuser of the brethren. But he cannot bring a charge against us. Satan still tries, but he's a defeated enemy and he has no ultimate power over us. Yes, we sin, but he has no power for the effect of that sin. Hebrews 2:14, 15 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And thirdly, his sacrifice was finished. In the Old Testament, we see an endless stream of sacrifices that were made for sin. Many ceremonial laws governing sacrifices for sins and the Day of Atonement, where a goat was sacrificed and another had the sins of Israel placed on its head and then sent out in the wilderness. Figuratively speaking, of course. In Hebrews 9:26-28, we read this: then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus, when he cried, "It is finished," became the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices for sin. No more sacrifices. It has been done once and for all. This sacrifice is now complete. For all time, one sacrifice for sin. No other occasion. The sacrifices in the Old Testament could never take away our sins. They pointed to the day when Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, would once and for all be the sacrifice that would take away our sins. The sacrifice, the mission, was completed when Jesus cried, "It is finished." Jesus' sacrifice fully satisfied the justice of God. The debt that we owe for our sins was not partially paid up. It was fully paid up. The cup of wrath that Jesus drank upon the cross, he drank completely dry. And we can be confident, if we're trusting in that cross, or trusting in Christ, or trusting in his finished work, we can be confident that when we leave our lives here, we go to glory, we will face a judgment, for a judgment for the believer, not the judgment for sin. There'll be no judgment for sin. He's drunk that cup completely dry, and we can be confident of that. The sooner Jesus cried, "It is finished," that we read the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Hebrews 10:19-22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." The way to God, Jesus cried, "It is finished." The way to God was now open. Instead of the entry into the Holy of Holies being restricted to the high priest, entering into God's presence, the entrance into God's presence was now available to all who will come through Christ. The barrier of sin has now been removed. And through the blood of Jesus, we draw near to God. It is finished. The plan of redemption accomplished. But then just briefly, what does this cry mean to you and me this morning? Just got a couple of points here. First of all, don't try and add to the finished work. Don't try and add to the finished work. Nothing more to be done. There is a tendency, isn't there, with us to try and add something. It's almost like, D.A. Carson's book has just come to mind, Scandalous. You know, we talk about amazing grace. I have a friend, he calls it scandalous grace. It is scandalous. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But my sins, all the failures, all the things that I've done in my life can be forgiven through what Christ accomplished on the cross, if we trust. Not just to believe. There are many non-Christians who believe. It's believe and trusting. We're trusting in that work. Not just believing it happened like something in history, but we're trusting in what Christ has done. Because we said it as we've been going through Galatians, Christian life isn't about obeying rules and commandments. Those written rules, the written code, it was nailed to the cross. We can't add We can't add to what Christ has done on the cross. If we add to it or try to add to it, we make it ugly. Sometimes you can add something to perhaps somebody's face. Let's add a nose. It doesn't make it more beautiful, does it? Just weird. When we try and add to the work of Christ, it actually becomes ugly. In actual fact, when we try and live in that kind of life of payback, we're actually we're moving into more and more sin. It's sin to even do it. It's sin not to trust in what Christ has done. For Paul, the issue of grace and the finished work is the very essence of the gospel. And that's why Paul, as we've been going through creation, he was so upset about what they were doing. They were trying to add something. And the gospel was at stake through this issue. And he used strong language to address the church. He was concerned that their acceptance, their forgiveness, and the reconciliation to God was not based on anything other than what Jesus accomplished and finished on the cross. Spurgeon said, "Why will you add your counterfeit farthing? For those of you who are younger, a farthing was the smallest of all coins years ago. I actually remember having farthings. But why will you add your counterfeit farthing to the costly ransom which Christ has paid into the treasure house of God?" I love this from Phil Ryken. In the heart of the cross, he said, "To add to the finished work of Jesus Christ is to disfigure it, to mar it, and destroy it altogether." I wonder whether we realise that. When we do that, that's what we're doing. I know I've been guilty of that too many times. There is nothing you can contribute to the payment that Jesus made on the cross for sin. There is no penance that you can undergo, no good work that you can perform, no pilgrimage upon which you can embark, no punishment you can endure to clear your guilt before God. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. He meant that he had completely paid the price to release his people from their bondage to sin. So for you, to try and pay for your own sins, to deny that Jesus really did finish anything, finish paying for sin, for you to try to do something to earn your own salvation is to make Jesus Christ out to be a liar. I found that. You know, sometimes I think when I fall into legalism and trying to pay back or trying to redeem myself from some sin, you know, I realize it's wrong, but then that statement really stood out to me. But try to do something to earn your own salvation is to make Jesus Christ out to be a liar. It's to say he didn't finish it. He didn't finish it because we need to add to it. No, he finished it. And just briefly, as we close out this morning, live joyfully grateful. Not sure that's two words that should go, but it's to live joyfully. But in gratitude, perhaps that's a better way of putting it. William Law, in his serious call to a devout and holy life, writes, "Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays most or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms money, or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. This is the key. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God willeth, who received everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it." Let me read that last bit again, because it's not on the board. "But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God willeth, who received everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it." C.J. writes, "Growth in godliness must be pursued, but never apart from joyful gratitude for the cross. And the finished work of Jesus, nothing for us to add." What it means to us, nothing for us to add. But as we stay focused on what Christ accomplished on the cross, it should provoke gratitude. It should provoke joy. It should increase our affections for Christ. I want to say this morning, if it doesn't, I'd encourage you to stay at the cross. David Pryor says we never should never move on from the cross, but just a deeper understanding. Stay at the cross. Stay at scriptures that just focus on God's love for you. Forget about everything else until you're lost in wonder, love and praise. This morning, because of his finished work, Jesus himself invites us to his table. We're going to come around the Lord's table now. We're going to share in the bread and the wine. We're going to celebrate his broken body and shed blood. And celebrating it confirms in our hearts, in our minds, that we are redeemed, we're adopted, as we heard the other week, into God's family.